You are listening to a production of Woodridge Baptist Church in Kingwood, Texas. For more information about the church or help finding more resources, see woodridge.org.
You know, that is so true, what they just sang, what they just led us in. You and I have gone a long way toward understanding the meaning of life and answering life's toughest question when we answer the question, God, are you good? Because depending on how, I really believe, depending on how you and I answer that question, that's life will turn out one of two ways for us. Either you believe he is good, or you believe he is not good. And this morning, I'm hoping if you believe God is not good, I'm hoping that you'll give us a chance through his word to see your mind changed. Wow. Good morning. How are you? Yeah. Anybody have to swim in? I saw some of you coming in by two. Somebody stopped me a moment ago and they said, believe it or not, we've actually got more in attendance here than Lakewood has today. That's true. So we're waiting to see at the end of the service if we'll have more offering than Lakewood would normally have, too. I know somebody laughs there. Again, we're in the middle of this series that we're looking at cultural issues in our country and how to answer those issues with truth and love. And because of the very sensitive nature of today's message especially, we're asking and urging you to make sure that your children are in children's church. And don't say we didn't warn you. You know, sometimes we do this at home, right? Mom, dad need to talk for a minute. And, you know, kids are there and they're underfoot and whatnot. And you say, hey, you know, we need you to go play in your room or go outside or, you know, because we need to kind of have a face-to-face about some things and it's not for little ears. And today is not for little ears. I want to ask you, if you would, to just stand with me as we're going to read Scripture together. You can find this online or find it in your Bible. We are in Isaiah 61, and then following that, we're in Luke 4, a parallel passage this morning. So beginning in Isaiah 61, beginning in verse 1. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. And now the very next passage is in Luke 4, a parallel passage here, talking about Jesus. He went up to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened upon him, and he began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Oh God, add a blessing to the reading of your word, we pray. And all God's people said, amen. You can be seated. It's been almost 2.5 years since the town of Moore, Oklahoma was devastated by an F5 scale tornado. It packed such an enormous punch. You remember some of the details about the storm, I'm sure. It was over a mile wide. It had winds up to 200 miles an hour. 24 people were killed, and the destruction to property was beyond catastrophic. No one thought a town like that could begin to come back from devastation like that. But church, civic organizations responded. Many groups from college campuses went up to help. My own daughter, Jamie, was one of those from Stephen F. Austin University. They took their spring break and they went up and last year and just helped clean up. And today, the residents of Moore continue their brave struggle together to rebuild that city. And we thank the Lord today that that storm that's been in the Pacific Ocean and has come ashore and all, though it has certainly, the summation of its damage has not yet been calculated, we can be thankful that evidently, at least on the surface, at least what we know now, that it has not been as bad as it could have been. Although there's certainly brothers and sisters in Christ that are struggling, especially in Central Texas, with a lot of flooding today. We need to be in prayer for them. Let me quickly give you some background on this passage that we just read together. Isaiah is writing, he's preaching in the 8th century BC, and much of the book of Isaiah is a downer, okay? You don't read Isaiah for laughs, at least not the first 40, 50 chapters. It's just not... it's not real uplifting. It's bad news one chapter after another. Isaiah is warning the people that they have not followed God, and they are about to be carried off as prisoners to the country of Babylon. But toward the end of Isaiah, the prophet gets more optimistic with his message of hope. And in Isaiah 61, he is telling these Jews who are about to be carted off to Babylon in exile, he says, hey, yes, it looks bleak right now. You're being removed. You're having to go off to a foreign land. But someday you're coming back here, back to the promised land. You're about to be a prisoner, but someday you will be released and you'll come back and rebuild right here in this very spot again. And it will be a great day of Jubilee when that happens. I want us this morning to dive in and look at this verse by verse for a minute. Then we're going to go back and dive in again. And then we're going to go back and dive into it a third time, if you would, with me. Verse 1, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me. And Isaiah is just starting off from the very get-go and saying, the reason I have authority to say these things to you, the reason I have the authority to warn you about these things is because the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me. He's basically saying, I'm not making this stuff up, folks. I mean, you know, this is not your local horoscope. This is not just something that I kind of came up with on a Saturday night special. This is from the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord of the universe, and so you can trust it. And he says, he has anointed me to proclaim good news, or if you're in the old King James, it might say glad tidings, which is sort of almost a Christmassy kind of phrase for us, isn't it? It's the kind of good news that's received, and then you run with it to nearby towns and share that good news with them as well. This was often the case, very common, in battle when one town would get news of the way a battle had turned, whether they had been victorious or not. They would send runners into towns that were nearby, and they would share the good news with those other towns. And so the prophet has good news in Isaiah 61, especially, he says, especially for the poor, the downtrodden, the disadvantaged, the marginalized, the ones who have been held back by people or by circumstances. And then he uses that term bind up. It's really a medical term, much like bandage would be used today. But it expresses more than that. It expresses a personal attention, a soothing, a healing, a restoring to wholeness. You know, if you were fortunate enough to have a mother there for you when you came running home with your skinned up knee and after falling off your bike, and if she spoke words of comfort to you, she was binding up not only your wound with the Band-Aid, she was binding up your heart to let you know that she loved you and was there for you. And you were really, really fortunate if your mom didn't pour half a gallon of hydrogen peroxide on your knee like my mother did. But enough of my mother issues. Isaiah is talking about binding up the brokenhearted, which really refers to any and every human kind of breakdown there is, whether spiritual, mental, social, emotional, physical. He says, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord has anointed me, and I'm going to be a part of binding up these wounds. He writes, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release for the prisoners. Captives? We would say captives are ones that have been imprisoned by people, and prisoners are ones that are imprisoned by a place, you know, four walls, a cell somewhere. Release here can also refer to sight, as though I've been released from darkness. So to review here, in verse 1, Isaiah is saying, hey, good news is coming. I know I wrote sort of a downer there in the first many chapters, but now I got good news for you. The brokenhearted are going to be bandaged and soothed, and those held captive are going to be set free. In verse 2, he says, I'm here to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance. Now, don't want to make too much of that, but do you get the time slots that he's talking about here? A year of God's favor and a day of God's wrath or God's vengeance. A year of God's favor versus a day of his wrath. That gives me great hope. It really does. God's anger will not burn forever. Weeping may remain for a night, Psalm 30 says, but rejoicing comes in the morning. And he says this comfort will be for all who mourn, not just for some. It will be for those people who mourn over their sin and the catastrophic consequences that it has brought about. So in this verse 2, it's as if he is placing vengeance sort of off to the side a little bit, and the focus falls on God's favor. Looking at verse 3, we begin to see the reason why Isaiah is so excited, because there's a great trade that's about to occur. He's going to see a trade of a crown of beauty in exchange for ashes. In other words, instead of putting ashes on their forehead, grieving, mourning, God is going to give them a crown of beauty. And that oil of gladness would be poured right where those ashes would be, symbolizing fresh life. And this garment of praise that they are to receive instead of a spirit of despair, it's really referring to a wrap, a cloak, or maybe in the King James you would have read the word mantle. But this garment would completely cover a person. And it's interesting, isn't it? The root word there in Hebrew really refers to that which is dull and lifeless. It's used in other places in Isaiah to refer to a dimly burning wick. That's that spirit of despair, a dimly burning wick. You ever felt like your flame was about to go out? You ever felt like, the heat is just ebbing away and you're getting colder and colder, maybe in your faith, maybe in a relationship, maybe in your job, maybe in your standing with other people, and you begin to get depressed. There are probably many in this room, and I'm one of them, who have struggled with depression at times in their lives. The prophet says that God will wrap these people with the spirit of despair. He will wrap them with the ability to praise the Lord from head to toe, and he will replace their depression and their burned out life. And finally, he says, they will be called oaks of righteousness. As if to say, these people had a previous name, whatever it was, we're not told, but now they receive a new name from the Lord. An oak, of course, a large, strong, beautiful tree, and Yahweh has planted these in his own garden to display his splendor. That's you and me. You and I. You are an oak of righteousness. You're an oak of righteousness for God's glory. So someday, when you're interviewed by Barbara Walters, and she asks you that question that evidently she asks everyone, if you were a tree, what kind of tree would you be? You're not going to say, I'm some sort of milkweed. You're going to say, I'm an oak. I'm an oak of righteousness, and I'm planted by God for the display of his beauty, for the display of his glory. And Isaiah is speaking in his present and also in his immediate future. He's a voice preaching good news to anyone who will listen. Unfortunately, Isaiah, who's often considered the greatest of all the Old Testament prophets, unfortunately, nobody believed him. It's as if God said to him, Isaiah, I'm calling you to be my mouthpiece. You're going to be my conduit. You're going to be my preacher. But nobody's ever going to believe a word you say. Say it anyway, Isaiah. So Isaiah is speaking about his immediate present. He's speaking about sort of his immediate future, just kind of right down the road. But then he's also talking about a distant future, some 700 years in the future, when in Luke 4, Jesus would quote this very passage. Jesus fulfilled this scripture in his day. He did all those things. He set captives free. He bound up the brokenhearted. And while the poor around him loved it, it got Jesus in pretty bad trouble, didn't it? The religious leaders hated him for it, and it eventually cost him his life. Okay, so Hugh, come on, cut to the chase. What does this have to do with what you're supposedly talking about today? My first exposure to human trafficking was through an article I read years ago, an article by Gary Hagen, and it was about the International Justice Mission. I was so moved by the information about his ministry that I made a financial contribution to it. I hadn't heard any of that before, and I wanted to be a tiny, trust me, very tiny part. You know me. I love history. I love old things. I love antiques. I love historical sites. I love taking tours. I recently took a tour in Houston, and I learned a lot from the tour guide, but it was not fun. It was very heavy and depressing. Through South Main Baptist Church of Houston, I took a sex trafficking tour of the city. They loaded many of us up into three different vans and carted us all around town for close to 3 hours and explained what was going on and explained the history of sex trafficking in Houston. And it was shocking. Let me share with you some of the things I learned. Slavery is alive and well. Now, back in colonial times, there were less than 350,000 enslaved people imported to the United States. But of course, they had families and multiplied. And over the next 250 years or so, by 1860, there were about 4 million slaves in America. Worldwide in 1860, there were about 25 million slaves. But that's all ancient history, right? We've ended slavery and all its atrocities, right? No. Today, there are actually more. There are somewhere between 27 and 30 million slaves worldwide. And as of March 2014, the FBI considers Houston the number one city in America for human trafficking. And here's four reasons why, real quickly. First of all, that I-10 corridor from El Paso to Houston is considered the most heavily trafficked freeway in all of America. Secondly, we've got the Houston Ship Channel, right? It's the busiest port in the U.S. in terms of foreign tonnage. And of course, countless thousands of people are smuggled through all that every year. Our international airports, of which we've got two great ones, they bring a stream of people into Houston doing business with traffickers every day. And then finally, our proximity to the border of Mexico makes it easy for traffickers to buy and sell people like cattle. There's actually a tree on U.S. 59 between Laredo and Houston, and it's known as the breaking tree. Once trafficked women are across the border safely, they are taken to that tree, beloved, and they are bound, and they are beaten by their handlers in order to establish authority and establish fear. Once a woman is broken like a common horse, she surrenders easily to the whims and demands of her captors. Now, maybe you can explain it to me. We can't seem to win a Super Bowl or a World Series to save our cotton-picking life, but we're number one in all the wrong things. What's up with that? We're the number one city in terms of the number of cases of sexual and labor trafficking. Also, we have more sexually oriented businesses per square mile than the city of Las Vegas. Speaking of the Super Bowl, our yearly bacchanal festival to the gods of the gridiron is now the single largest human trafficking event in the United States. According to Forbes magazine, upwards of 10,000 prostitutes were taken to Miami for the Super Bowl in 2011. When Houston last hosted the Super Bowl, Houston Craigslist had five times the number of sex ads than they posted in New York and New Jersey when they hosted the Super Bowl. And guess what? The Super Bowl is coming back to Houston in 2017. Yay, team. Speaking of the internet, almost half of all prostitutes hired these days are hired off of social media, Facebook, Craigslist, and other sites on the internet. Another big event for Houston is the annual Offshore Technology Conference. OTC happens every year. Many of you guys probably go to it. But here in Houston, Craigslist sees a huge uptick in their number of ads for so-called booty calls for those attending the conference. And yet, for all the multicultural influence on Houston, sex trafficking, believe it or not, is still a largely domestic problem. In the United States, 83% of identified sex trafficking victims are U.S. citizens, and 75% of those are women and young girls. Now, at this point, it's easy for us to kind of sit back and lean back in comfort and kind of tend to look down on those that are involved in the world's, supposedly the world's oldest profession, right? But it's important, I think, that we take a deeper look into the face of these modern-day slaves. And Isaiah helps us do just that. Let's go back through this passage again. Isaiah said that he was to preach good news to the poor. And while there are some men that are trafficked as laborers and some boys that are exploited in sexual trafficking, the overwhelming majority are women. Women that are trafficked are very poor. Domestically, they are often teenage runaways and drug abusers. Foreign-born women are drawn to the idea of finding their place in America, you know, getting a good-paying job, finding love with a husband, and then raising a family together. These trafficked women didn't wake up one day and decide to become a prostitute instead of an engineer or a pilot or a teacher or a stay-at-home mom. Their options are all about how to get enough money from day to day to get enough food for them and for their babies. And if they're on drugs, how to afford their drugs. They are the poor of the poor in our country. And Isaiah writes about binding up the brokenhearted. These women, whether U.S. born or not, they are lied to from the beginning by silver-tongued devils who coerce them into this work. They often think they're headed for success. The domestic ones are lured into thinking they can get some sort of modeling contract that might lead to bigger things, work in the film industry. And this often happens. It's just not the modeling industry or the film industry that they were hoping for. And when they realize it, they are brokenhearted and crushed in spirit. Ladies and gentlemen, we need to understand there is an enormous link between pornography and sex trafficking. Now, Greg's speaking about pornography next week. But the majority of porn online has a direct connection to trafficked women. And by our use of porn, we support slavery in America and around the world. Isaiah wanted to proclaim freedom for the captives and release for those prisoners. Modern-day slaves are also held captive against their will. On the tour with South Main, they spoke of a hairdresser who went to the home of a client to do a woman's hair. In the home, she noticed that all the interior doors had exterior locks, multiple locks on the outsides of them. The house was full of bunk beds with very little furniture. And as she began to ask questions, she discovered that everyone in the house worked at the same local restaurant. And they were not allowed to go anywhere or do anything else other than work 12 to 16 hours a day. The people who lived in the house were forced to pay to have laundry done and to get all their incidentals at ridiculous rates. They were forced to consume drugs so they could stay awake longer to work longer hours. And they were beaten regularly and paid so little they entered into debt bondage to their captors, right here in Houston. The last stop on our tour was to this ministry center and museum called Elijah Rising. It's on the Southwest Freeway, and it once was the site of a very busy brothel. Now that small building is a ministry center to assist women who have been freed from their captivity. They help the women with clothing and shelter and language skills and job training. Part of the building is kept intact to look like the brothel that it once was as an educational museum. In one room, the tour guide showed us where many women had been kept in one room until a John would arrive at the front door. Then they would be paraded out of that room. The doors unlocked. They'd be paraded out in front of the John. He would make his choice. She would go back into a back room and service him, and all the other women were taken back to the room. And they heard those locks being locked again. And what the women didn't know was that the room had been re-sheetrocked. And there was actually a window without bars that they could have gotten out at any time. One former slave who came back to visit it, Elijah Rising, exclaimed through tears that had she known that all she had to do was break through some sheetrock to get out, she would have been free a long time before. Isaiah proclaimed a release for the prisoners. In Hebrew, again, that word means one of two things. It can mean an opening or it can mean a recovery of sight. And when you think about it, the two are very, very related. Imagine you're in a dark room with no windows and you can't see anything. But then an opening is provided and then you have enough light to be able to make your escape. See, when we preach good news, when we proclaim the gospel to our communities, we are creating an opening for someone held in the captivity of sin. We're making a way for them to be able to see the truth about where they are, and we're helping them see how to get out of where they are into a place of freedom. I sometimes ask myself, and you probably do too, you know, if I lived in a different era, if I lived in the antebellum South, say 1850, would I have had the courage to speak up about slavery? Would I have railed against the system? Would I have risked it all to help people along the Underground Railroad or emancipate slaves in my care? In my moments of high inspiration, I'd like to hope maybe somehow I might have been some tiny little force for their freedom. The truth is, it would just be a lot easier to just go along with the status quo and say, that really doesn't affect me or my world. And it would certainly be easy to say that about modern-day slavery, too. But then I'm challenged by the example of great people in history. Where are the worship leaders of today, like John Newton, who wrote worship songs with lyrics like, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see." Where are the educators like Jonathan Blanchard who said, "The slaveholder's rule contradicts this fundamental truth of God's word, that God has made of one blood all the nations of men, and if of one blood, they are of equal blood." Where are the legislators like William Wilberforce who said, "If to be feelingly alive to the sufferings of my fellow creatures is to be a fanatic, I am one of the most incurable fanatics ever permitted to be at large." Where are the social activists like Martin Luther King who said, "Our lives begin to end the day we become silent about things that matter. He who passively accepts evil is as much involved in it as he who helps to perpetrate it. He who accepts evil without protesting against it is really cooperating with it." Where are the journalists like William Lloyd Garrison who wrote, "On this subject, I do not wish to think or to speak or write with moderation. No, no. Tell a man whose house is on fire to give a moderate alarm. Tell him to moderately rescue his wife from the hands of the ravisher. Tell the mother to gradually extricate her babe from the fire into which it has fallen. But urge me not to use moderation in a cause like the present. I am in earnest. I will not equivocate. I will not excuse. I will not retreat a single inch, and I will be heard." Where are the statesmen like Thomas Jefferson who wrote, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal"? I'll tell you where they are. I'm looking in the faces of them. You and I are the hands and the feet of Jesus. We are the ones called today to help set the captives free. Wouldn't it be exciting to be part of setting captives free, of seeing Isaiah's words, seeing Jesus' words fulfilled in your hearing? I don't know what God is beginning to stir about in your heart today, but in your worship guide, there's a bulletin insert there with some different resources and opportunities. I would encourage you in the coming week to delve into one of these to further educate yourself on this global issue, on this Houston issue, and then pray about what God might have you do to help set captives free. And if that was all we did today, to look at Isaiah 61 as a model for our own lives and ministry, if all I said was, "Now go thou and do likewise," well, that would be it. But there's something else I so want you to see this morning in these verses. I was studying this passage, and admittedly, you know, it's been 25 years since I graduated from seminary. My Hebrew skills are beyond rusty. And So as I struggled and, you know, kind of studied this passage, I kept running into this one little Hebrew phrase here in verse 3, and I got excited. And so I reached out to my former Hebrew professor, Dr. John Brangenberg at Golden Gate Seminary. And John is a friend who, he's actually no longer a seminary professor. He and his wife answered the call to go overseas and serve on the mission field. That's right, they suffer for Jesus in Honolulu. And I contacted John, and I showed him what I was working on, and I said, "You better stop me if I'm about to say something that's not right. I don't even want to intimate something that's not true here." And he wrote me back that very same day, after 25 years, and he basically assured me I was not only on the right track, but that I couldn't make too much of this little prepositional phrase in verse 3. See, in verse 3, this little phrase, "instead of," keeps appearing. It's really just one word in Hebrew. It's the word tahat. Everybody say tahat. Tahat. That's not like, well, you know, in August we say, "It's tahat in here," okay? It's tahat. All right, good. Tahat doesn't just mean "instead of." It even more so means "in exchange for," which in this case, as you look at verse 3, can hardly be called an even trade. God is about to take that which is painful and had brought them grief, and he's going to exchange it for that which is pleasing and healing and good. And when you think about it, Jesus' sacrifice at the cross wasn't exactly a fair trade either. The root meaning of tahat is that which is underneath. Okay, that which is underneath. Kind of like Isaiah 61:3 is the ultimate scratch and sniff experience. Okay, what you see on the surface here is ashes. And that's a pretty good description of the land of Judah that these exiles were returning to from Babylon. They're coming back, and it's a burnt out, run over land decimated by the tornado of the Babylonian war machine. But if you dig beneath the devastation, if you dig beneath the surface ash, there lies a crown of beauty. Zion, the city of God. These Jews coming back from exile will need to dig down deep to rebuild, and it's going to be hard work, but the end result will be a joyful restoration of the land and its people. And what ultimately makes the city of Zion beautiful are not these white limestone pillars and columns and structures that they find underneath the ash. What makes the city of Zion beautiful is God's restored presence with them there in that place. And as you look at the parallel passage in Luke, a whole new cosmic level of meaning comes into play here. Jesus is now sitting down in a synagogue in Nazareth. That limestone structure represents the temple, and he quotes this passage as his manifesto for ministry. This, beloved, this Isaiah 61:1-3, this is Jesus' personal mission statement. He's saying he is the Jubilee incarnate. He is released from spiritual poverty and captivity. Jesus not only proclaims the good news of the arrival of the kingdom of God, Jesus is the arrival of the kingdom of God, all in one. It's as if he is saying, dig down deep under the ashes of your heart. I am the one who makes you beautiful and whole. My presence in your life is what restores you from the F5 force of sin. And he offers a trade with them. He exchanges out captive living under foreign rule, and he gives them true eternal freedom in the eternal kingdom of God that no one can ever take away from them. Back in Isaiah verse 3, there in 61, he grants them adoption. Catch this. He grants them adoption as sons and daughters of the King of Kings. That's the crown he gives them. He anoints them with the Holy Spirit. That's the oil he gives them. And then he wraps them in power from on high. That's the garment he gives them. He gives them the crown, the oil, and the garment all at once. Now, we are all prisoners, or have been prisoners, of our sin. Maybe you've not trafficked humans. Maybe you've not enslaved people. Maybe you've not prostituted your body. Maybe you've not been a John out searching for that, but sin enslaves. It closes in around us. It traps us in a pattern of living. Sin darkens our sight so we cannot see. It brings a spirit of despair that makes us feel like our light is going out for the final time. How do you get out of the prison that you're in today? You make it in a trade with Jesus. In essence, you tahat. See, tahat is really the testimony of every blood-bought believer of Jesus Christ. Ours is an instead of kind of story. Ours is an exchange for kind of life. Instead of punishment, Jesus is my peace. Instead of eternal separation from God, Jesus is my eternal life. Instead of slavery to sin, Jesus is my freedom. Instead of selfishness, Jesus is my selfless Savior. Instead of owing a spiritual debt I could never pay, Jesus paid my debt that he did not owe. And when you experience tahat, when you receive the great exchange, your life begins to be rebuilt in even greater ways than a city devastated by a tornado or a hurricane. What would Kingwood look like with all these instead of kinds of people walking all around? What if we were an instead of kind of church, worshiping an instead of kind of God, sharing the good news of an instead of kind of gospel to a community that desperately needs an instead of way of life? Beloved, the gates of hell would never, never prevail against a church like that. For that church, the sky is the limit. That's the kind of church that plants many oaks of righteousness for the praise of his glorious grace. Oh God, to be that kind of person that takes you at your word, to be that kind of person who is set free, oh God, because you have given us the great exchange. And oh God, to be that kind of church on mission that we help people see the incredibly unfair trade for you was the greatest trades of all for us. Oh God, as you stir in our hearts during this moment, would you cause us to fall in love with you more than ever before? Would you cause us to see the needs in our world with greater perception than ever before? God, would you cause us to have such determination in our steps that we go and serve you to the utmost, being your hands and feet, setting captives free. We pray this in your name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this production of Woodridge Baptist Church in Kingwood, Texas. For more information about the church or help finding more resources, see woodridge.org.